Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the true and the living God, the creator of all things, the possessor and sustainer of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth. We bow before you humbly and reverently and joyfully and thankfully. We bow before you only through Christ our Savior. And we come to you in his name because he is the one whom you sent to die for our sins and to provide an atonement so that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, and that we might indeed fear you and worship you and glorify you. So we come before you knowing that our only help, our only hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through Christ, not only are we forgiven, but we are blessed. Not only are we justified from our sins, that is, we have been declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ and in his righteousness alone, but also, Lord, we are regenerated and born again, a new heart, one that truly delights in the law of God and desires to obey God. We thank you, Lord, that you have not only regenerated us, but, Lord, we thank you that you are sanctifying us and that through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, you are day by day, through the many blessings and trials of life, and that, you are teaching us and changing us and making us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. You are making us holy from within and also without. We thank you that you are working in us and sanctifying us. But Father, we thank you also that we know that you have promised us eternal life, and we know that someday we shall be like Christ. And we thank you for that promise, and we look forward to that day when you shall indeed, we shall have perfect fellowship with you and with each other in glory. And we thank you for all these promises, and we thank you for all of your goodness and grace towards us. And so this morning we pray that as we worship you, we would worship you together in truth, that as we sing and pray and as we hear the word of God, that we would truly worship you from our hearts and that we would exalt you in truth, that we would be filled with thanksgiving, that we would be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, and that we would honor you and exalt you above all because you are the true and the living God. And there is no other, and we joyfully and thankfully acknowledge that all glory and honor and power and blessing, dominion, all belongs to you. And we pray that you would be exalted in truth, Lord, even today in our hearts. We thank you and praise you and ask that you would bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Terry, for their body, what is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now let's pray, and then Jonathan can come and share the word. Father, again, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the word of God, the written word of God. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose, Lord, even today in each of our hearts by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating the word of God. We ask that you would bless Jonathan as he comes and preaches the word of God. We thank you for him and his faithfulness in that endeavor through the years and for his family. And just pray that you would bless him as he comes and preaches the word. And may we have hearts that hear, and may we indeed humble ourselves before the truth of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dean. It is very good to be back with you again after a few years, and to thank you face to face for your kindness to us and your generosity to the ministry as well. We are very, very thankful to be a part of your ministry at Grace Church in North Olmsted. If you're not familiar with our ministry, just a very quick overview. We represent the Master's Academy International, which is a kind of an outreach of Grace Church in California, pastored by John MacArthur. And the goal is to train pastors, to train shepherds around the world. And so there's about 19 schools in many countries around the world with the same focus, the same philosophy of missions, the same doctrinal statement, to work ourselves out of a job to train men that will lead the church. And I can give you testimony that they do it much better than we do as Americans, as Westerners. They know the people, the language, the culture, and the churches. And so it's been a privilege to see these men take up the mantle around the world and lead churches and training centers. Well, what I want to talk to you this morning about is an issue related to the gospel, and in particular, apologetics. Apologetics is a defense of the gospel. And as we think about the gospel together, where do our thoughts go? Well, we realize that we are created by a holy God, don't we? We realize as we examine ourselves that we are not holy. We are sinful. We are born in sin. We are born dead in sin. We are not by nature good people or have good hearts, contrary to what we hear in songs and movies and literature today. We just consider how many times we've stolen or lied or lusted in our hearts. We understand that we're not good people. But yet God has so loved the world, hasn't he? We know John 3:16 that he has given his only begotten Son. And who is that? That is the second person of the divine Trinity, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, being truly God and truly man. He had to be truly man to perfectly identify with us, and he had to be truly God in order to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that would receive God's wrath. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, right? Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Not covers, but takes away. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Father is not looking away. He is looking at Christ with laser-like precision, pouring his wrath out upon Christ for all who would believe. We realize that Christ not only hung on the cross, but he died on that cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose again to show that the Father was pleased with his sacrifice. And he spent 40 days on earth ministering and ascended to heaven, where he is now, sitting at the right hand of the Father until he returns in glory. And so what is the call for us as we think about these things? We are commanded, we see by Paul in Acts 17, we are commanded, all men, all women, everywhere, to repent. That means you turn from yourself, you turn from your sin, you turn to Christ by faith, believing in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for salvation. And one of the glories of the gospel we talked about this morning in Sunday school is that we are saved by faith alone. You are justified by God, pronounced to be righteous based on faith alone. We remember this a few weeks ago as we remembered Reformation Day and the contributions of Martin Luther and really rediscovering these doctrines for the church. And so we glory in these things because salvation is by faith alone, all glory and praise and honor go to Christ. There is no boasting in any things that we have done because Christ has done it all for us. His blood cleanses us from how many sins? All sins. And so because of that, to suggest that we add one thing, we offer anything to the cross, is essentially a slap in the face of Christ that he has not done enough for our salvation. No, he has done it all for us. We receive it as a gift by faith. That is good news, isn't it? But our Catholic friends, our Orthodox friends would say, wait a minute, let's pause for a moment and consider these words of James 2, verse 24, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So if I were to ask you to come to the stage this morning and explain what is James talking about, what would you say? Does Paul contradict James? Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with this issue in this text, and because of that, questioned the whole book of James. So we really need to understand this as we think about the gospel and defending the true gospel. Well, a basic rule of basic Bible interpretation is context, context, context. As we look at passages, for example, I'll just read them to you. Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. As we look at these texts in Romans, we understand that the context is talking about a legal form of justification. And what does that mean? It is almost as if we are in the courtroom of God, and God is standing as a judge, and based on your repentant faith in Christ, God the Father legally pronounces you righteous based on your faith, which causes you to be in union with Christ, resulting in forgiveness. That is a legal form of justification. But as we turn to the book of James, we see that there is a different context. James is a wonderful book. I really encourage you to maybe read it once a day for a month just to really absorb that book. But it is written to essentially Christian refugees, to the diaspora. It's probably the first book written in the New Testament. These are people that are suffering for their faith. These are people that, because of their faith, have lost everything. Their livelihood, their social structure, their homes, and they had to leave the country because of their faith in Christ. I think probably most of us in this room cannot imagine what that would be like. Having lived close to Ukraine and Poland, we got to see firsthand how people are leaving their homes, forced out because of war. Going to the border and seeing them and hosting some in our home, we see that all they had was basically what they could carry, them and their children. They had nothing. This is the scene of James. And so it's no wonder that the first thing that James talks about is how do you respond to trials in your life? Very applicable for those he is writing to. And then from there, trials can often lead to what? Temptation, because we respond to trials in the wrong way. So that's what James talks about next. And then he talks about ministering to one another, loving one another. What true religion is, it is giving to widows and orphans. Again, very applicable. These are people that can give nothing back to you. If you want a really true test of your faith and your love for people, give to people that can give nothing back to you. This is the context in which James is writing these words. He is painting a portrait for us, really, of what true Christianity looks like. What do people who are truly born again do? How do they behave? Because when things are good, you live in a great culture, there's freedom of speech, we can meet together, no persecution, Christianity's pretty easy. In fact, it might even be good for business. You make a lot of contacts in church. But when persecution hits, and there's actually a cost for your faith, that's where false professors are exposed. Then the church is sifted. So in our context, in James, James's purpose is to contrast dead and living faith, to show that faith, or a verbal confession of faith, without any words to works to back that up, is useless. It's dead. So let's notice first James' discussion of dead faith. We'll look at verses 14 through 20 again. We'll read it quickly since we've already read that. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Well, we'll skip over the rest since we've already read that. But notice that one verse, verse 14. What if someone says? This is very important in understanding the direction of this text. It is a verbal confession of faith. We're talking about words. As we have a saying in English, don't we, that words are cheap. These things are very easy to say. I'm a Christian. I have faith. I'm a believer. I'm a member of this church. Well, those things are easy to say, but where is the proof that the claim is actually valid? Where's the proof that you are truly a Christian, that you're truly born again, or anyone that makes that claim? It is evidenced by how one lives. Now, some initial questions we might have as we approach this text is, how do we define saving faith? You ever think about that? What is true saving faith? And is there such a thing in Scripture as a kind of non-saving faith? I think the answer has to be true. As we look, for example, at John chapter 2, there are people that had a kind of belief in Jesus, but the text says that he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all men. He knew that they were following him with a kind of belief. It wasn't saving faith. And so what did they want? What was their motive? Free breakfast, for example. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted free food. So he didn't entrust himself to those people because their faith was not genuine. Look at the parable of the soils. Based on the person's heart, they could receive the gospel in very many different kinds of ways, even receiving it with joy. But when persecution hits, what happens? Or not just persecution, but sometimes prosperity. What happens? These people fall away. Even in our text in James chapter 2, verse 19, we see a great example of why just saying someone has faith or exhibiting a kind of faith is not saving. Why? Verse 19, who believes? The demons believe. They're not saved. So what then is true, genuine faith? We talked about the elements of the gospel this morning, right? And so as we look at the gospel, you have to understand the content. If you don't understand the content, you can't believe what you do not know. But there's a mental assent. There is a recognition that these elements of the gospel are true. That's where an element of belief comes in. But as you think critically, is that all there is to saving faith? Is that all there is to your faith? I understand the content. I believe it's true. That's it. That is not saving faith. Why? Who has that kind of faith? Satan has that kind of faith. The demons have that kind of faith. They understand very well, better than we do, the content of the gospel, and they know for sure it's true, but none of them are saved. So there is a third critical element to the gospel, and that is there has to be a heartfelt, repentant trust in the lordship of Christ. It is a giving of your life to him as your Lord, as your master. But how do you know if someone has that? How do you know your children are growing up? How do you know that your children have that kind of faith or your coworker? Do Christians walk around with a red dot on their head, the elect? No, it's not true. And so what James is showing us is that there are signs of true, genuine faith. Right now, here is the key term we're going to discuss that really helps us understand. This is the key to understanding this passage, which turns it from the difficulty range to the simple range. Right? And the key term is justification. Justification. We already saw earlier in the sermon from Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, there is a way to understand this technical term, justification, in a legal format. That it is at the moment of repentant faith, what does God do? As judge, he pronounces you righteous based on that faith and union with Christ. How many times does that happen for a believer? One time. It is a one-time event. Now, the difficulty is, as we come to texts like James, we kind of had this knee-jerk reaction that all appearances of this term justification are all the same. But they're not. And that's true for the English language, the Russian language, Czech language, probably other languages as well as they look at this term justification. There's another way that you can understand that term, and that is it can be defined as vindication. That's a great synonym to write down, vindication. Well, what is vindication? How do you define that? It is proving a claim to be true based on evidence. Proving a claim, a verbal claim, to be true based on evidence. Vindication. Let me give you an example. I wish my family was with me this morning. They're spread throughout the United States. We have five babies. They're not so baby anymore. But in fact, my four boys are all taller than I am. And let's just say hypothetically, one of my boys says, Dad, you know, I've got height on you now. I think I could tap you out. Like I can wrestle you and I can take you. And there's dads here, right? As a good dad, what do you say? You're going to have to prove that, right? So let's move the furniture and let's get it on. You know, we're going to take these boys down a notch. And I am in a different weight class than my boys, and so I think I could do that. But you notice what happened there. One of my boys made a verbal claim. I can tap you out. And what do I say? Boy, you're going to have to justify that claim. You're going to have to vindicate that claim. You're going to have to prove it by actually doing what you say that you can do. We understand that's how the English language works and other languages too. You use the word justify the claim in very various contexts. Now the question is, well, is that true in the biblical, the way the term is used in the Bible? And it is. So let me give you a couple of examples. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 11:19 is one of them. Matthew 11:19 says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Okay, there's the term, justify. Is it a legal pronouncement of righteousness, or is it vindication, proving a claim to be true? Well, it doesn't really make sense that wisdom is legally justified by her deeds, but it does make a lot of sense to say that true wisdom, like if someone, you say that person's wise, that's vindicated or justified by how they live. That makes a lot of sense. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another great example in the life of Christ. This was probably an early hymn of the church. I'll read it for you. 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh, and here's our term, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Now, some of your translations, particularly the ESV, translates this not as justified, but vindicated by the Spirit. So you see that they work both ways. What sense would it make to say that Jesus was legally justified by the Spirit? That makes no sense at all. But it does make a lot of sense to say that Jesus showed by miracles and signs who he was by the ministry of the Spirit who was working in through him. So you see that not only in our English language and other languages, but in the biblical language, justification could be used in those two different ways. So I think this helps us to solve the problem that James is saying. If someone says, I am a Christian, I have faith, but they live like the devil, that the way that they are living does not vindicate the claim. It's not justify the claim. It's a false confession. It's a dead faith if you see that consistently over seasons of life with people. What James is going to do is give us an example of this. What does this look like practically? Verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? We understand the context, right? You have Christian refugees. This illustration makes a lot of sense to them. They have nothing. They are looking for food. They are looking for clothing. And this isn't just the poor in general, but what kind of poor? The text tells us it's a brother or sister. This is taking place within the body of Christ. So what is being said here? Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Based on the voice in the Greek language, it could be one of two things. In other words, the first option is what you could be saying is you yourself need to go get a J-O-B. You need to get a job. You need to make yourself be warmed and filled. Work. The second option is in the passive, and is kind of a pious prayer. Be warmed, be filled as the door is shutting in their face. Either option's bad. You think about that, how you would treat, you wouldn't even treat an unbeliever that way, but to treat someone who's in the family of faith, it makes you angry. Where's the compassion there? Where's the love? Where is this great Christian virtue of hospitality? It's absent. In fact, this almost completely mirrors the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, where Jesus is saying to those on his left, depart from me. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I was without clothes and you gave me nothing to wear. This is what James is talking about. Again, it's interesting, I think, that hospitality is a mark of Christian virtue here. And then, verse 17, he really gives this ultimate description for false confession. What is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We understand this in the spring, in the summer, in the fall, as we plant trees, we plant fruit trees, and as they grow, they eventually blossom and they give fruit. But what if the tree never gives fruit? It's just sitting there, a stump in your yard, no leaves, nothing. It's useless. It's dead. And so it is with a false confession of faith without any works that show that the faith is real. Now, interestingly, verse 18, James is going to emphasize the empty content of the empty faith. Verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. I think that's where the quotation should be, depending on your translation. This is the objection. Well, you have faith, I have works. James's response is, well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is the hypothetical situation. Someone's in the church, I have faith, but no life that matches the confession. And so what he says is, look, James, there's a lot of varying gifts in the church. You need to understand that. You have faith in works. I have faith. Other people have different gifts. You're okay. I'm okay. Let's just get along. But James is raising a response here, and he just says, look, show me your faith without the works. That's impossible. It's impossible. But I'm going to show you my faith by how I live. It's like some person's walking into the church and say, look, I can take a football and I can throw it 80 yards. You just need to trust me. I'm not going to show you. We're not going to walk out into the yard, but just trust me. And then you have C.J. Stroud walk in, and not Bryce Young. We're not in Alabama. We're in Ohio, so it's got to be C.J. Stroud, right? So C.J. Stroud walks in, and he takes the football, and he launches it 85-plus yards. That's the difference between making a claim and choosing not to prove it versus making a claim and then backing it up by what you do. You justify the claim. You vindicate the claim. And so, too, faith and works, they're inseparable. It's like if I had a quarter. Okay, so some kids here. What do you see on the two sides of the quarter? One side is George Washington's face. And what's on the other side? The bald eagle. So what if I gave you a quarter and I said, hey, go buy me a piece of gum or whatever in the back. But you look at both sides and one of the sides is just blank. George Washington's face is not there. Is the piece of money legitimate? Is it valid? No, it's not valid at all, because you have to have both sides for it to be legitimate money. And so it is with faith and works. They always go together like two sides of the same coin. Like Martin Luther said, it is impossible to separate works and faith as it is to separate burning and shining from fire. They go together always. John Calvin says, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. They always go together. All right, so in the dialogue for this critic now, James's critic is going to say, wait a minute. Okay, my next response is, I believe that God is one. Why is that important? That is the great Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the statement of faith of Israel, said every morning, every evening, by every Jewish believer. You could say the same, some Christians today. I can say the Nicene Creed. I can say the Apostolic Creed. I can say the Ten Commandments or whatever. Just because you can say a creed does not necessarily mean that you were born again. Like James says, verses 19 and 20, you believe that God is one. Okay, you can say the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you can kind of see some of the sarcasm here that James is bringing up. He says, you do well. In other words, congratulations. Why? The demons do that. The demons believe that. The demons shudder. Why is this important? It goes back to those three aspects of faith again. The demons understand the gospel. They know that God is one. They know that God is triune. But would any of us say that they are born again? No. The demons have a kind of faith. There are no atheists or skeptics among the demons. They understand the gospel. They understand who God is. They're not believing. And so this is a great wake-up call, I think, for us in church, particularly if you have grown up in church, is to ask what kind of faith that you have. You can have absolutely correct doctrine. You can agree 100% with the doctrinal statement of this church. But I guarantee you, hell is populated by those who have good evangelical conservative doctrine that have never truly given their lives to Christ. Yes, you must possess good doctrine, but good doctrine must also possess you. Now, James, I think, takes this a little bit further. If you can kind of see a little bit of the sarcasm here, he's saying, okay, let's contrast you as someone who says, I have faith, but I don't have to have works, with the demons. Let's contrast your faith and your works. The demons also believe that God is one, but they do something that you don't do. They actually have a response to the gospel. They at least tremble, but you're not doing anything to show that the gospel has impacted your life. You're not even better than the demons are. And so James is hammering them hard at this point. This is where we see the content of dead faith. What is dead faith like? It is an empty confession, a shallow confession. It's non-working. It's useless. It's no compassion, dead. It does not save. I think it's also helpful to kind of evaluate what James is doing here. You notice his tactic is not to say, let's look at what you are doing. Look at how you're living sinful lives and all these horrible things, that how you're treating one another in your works. He's saying, no, what are you not doing that you should be doing? Because a lot of people say, you evangelize them, and they say, well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. But James is saying, okay, that may be true, but are you doing what you should be doing? That's the difference between the sin of commission and omission. Then in verse 20, James is going to hit again and kind of use some, I think in modern speak, some offensive language. And he actually says, you foolish man. And many people would say, why would he use such offensive language? I'm hurt. My feelings are hurt. I think that's the point. We grow up in church. We hear these things all of our lives. And sometimes it takes stronger language to wake us up. And James is doing that here. He said, do you want to be shown? You want more proof, you foolish man, that faith without works is useless? Do you need more convincing? And this is where he gets to our second point for this morning. Living faith. Living faith. What does that look like? First, verses 21 through 23, let's notice the father of the Jewish people. And by the way, if you want to play the ace card in a theological argument in the New Testament, you just appeal to Abraham. Because if you can prove it with the father of the Jewish people, you've won the argument. And so that's what he's going for right out the gate. Notice what he says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. If you read those verses outside of its context, it does look, doesn't it? You kind of knee-jerk react. He's talking about being saved by works, that legal form of justification. But by now you understand there's two ways to understand justification. Yes, the legal way, but also in terms of proving a claim to be true or vindication. The challenge is to know which way is James using this here, or could he be using it in both ways? I think what helps us here is to look at the two events in the life of Abraham in this verse, or the verses. What are the two events? Did you see them? The two events are the offering of Isaac, verse 21, and what's the second? Verse 23, when Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him or pronounced it to him as righteousness in verse 23. Here's the next question. Which happened first? Which happened first? Well, what happens first is Genesis 15, where Abraham believes God. That's what we talked about in Sunday school as well, right? The pronouncement of righteousness based on faith. How many times does it happen? That happens once. You are born again and saved. Then, what happens in the second event? This takes place probably 30 years later, where Abraham shows his faith, the righteous shall live by faith, shows his faith to be true faith, vindicates his faith, justifies his faith by willing to do what? I don't think we truly grasp the significance of what Abraham is doing, lived all of his life into old age waiting for this son, and then for God to say this, and he was willing to do it. What a great proof of his faith. So what does that mean? Justified 30 years later, justified once, and then decades later, would you have Abraham being saved twice? No. So I think it's clear in this text, we see that we're using the term justification in two different ways. Genesis 15, Abraham is legally pronounced righteous based on his faith. 30 years later, he is justified by works. In other words, his works show, vindicate that his faith is true. He experienced faith, Genesis 15. He exhibited the validity of that faith 30 years later. Why was he willing to do that? Why do you want to die to yourself and serve others today? Why do you want to sacrifice for your wife, your children, and others? The text answers, verse 22, faith works with the works. It is God-given faith that works in you. You know the words of Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Why? For his good pleasure. And because it is God working in you, he will complete it till the end. There will be fruit on the tree. You will live a God-glorifying life. And so in verse 22, we see this is what James describes as perfecting or completing your faith. Use the illustration of the tree again. When the tree is planted and is growing and leaves are on the tree, that's not the completion or the perfection of the tree. What does complete the function of the tree? When it bears fruit. When you get that fruit off, that completes the function of the tree. And so it is in the Christian life. To the point where even Abraham is called the friend of God. The friend of God. So that leads to verse 24. This is the text we mentioned in the introduction. How then do we explain, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? I think you know the answer by this point. What he is saying is essentially that a man's claim to faith is vindicated by works and not just by the verbal claim of faith. That is the essence of justification there. What I think is fascinating is that James does not stop with the father of the Jewish people. He adds here a second person that is intriguing. Who does he talk about? Rahab, verse 25. In the same way, in other words, what I tried to prove from Abraham is also going to be true of Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, I think you know, you smell what we're cooking, right? You understand that what Rahab does is her faith is vindicated by her willingness to really risk her own life to save these spies. But if you're thinking critically, you're probably thinking in your mind, all right, well, you need to justify that claim. You need to justify or vindicate this claim that Rahab actually had faith before the spies came. And that's a good question. So let's turn then together to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2. Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Rahab says, Joshua 2, verses 10 through 13, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." You notice in your text, probably most of your translations, "Lord" is in all capital letters. Why is that? It's because it is the covenant name of God. It is Yahweh. If you're using the Legacy Standard Bible as a newer translation or an updated translation of the New American Standard, it is written there, Yahweh. Why is that important? Because Rahab knows the covenant name of God because she has already believed in this God. What proof is that? Well, let's read further. "For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and to Sihon and Og, and who you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household." And she goes on. I think it's clear, Rahab had heard. And that was the promise that God made to Moses early on at the burning bush, that he would display his wonders and his glories to the whole earth so that everyone would know that there is one God under heaven and earth. And here we see that is her profession of faith. If you want further proof, I'll read Hebrews 11:31 very quickly. The hall of faith, Hebrews 11:31. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Why did she welcome the spies? Because she already had saving faith. She already was judicially justified by God prior to the arrival of the spies. And how her faith was vindicated or justified by was by her willingness to risk her life to save them. Just as a side note, that shows you that this was no arbitrary meeting, was it? That God had already prepared Rahab before the spies ever arrived to Jericho. That was a divine appointment that was meant to take place. So to prove his point, James is using two very opposite kind of figures, isn't he? Why would he do that? Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. The other is a foreigner. One's a patriarch. The other is a prostitute. One's a man, one's a woman. Both are in line to the Messiah. Abraham is known as a moral man. Rahab is known as an immoral woman. He is high and lifted up in the spotlight, and she is low and really in the shadows. Why is James doing this? I think it's to show very clearly that God always saves all people in the same way. He makes no distinctions between male, female, Jew, Gentile, what time you live, your social status. God always saves by faith alone, and that faith also is never alone. We are born again for a life of fruit bearing, and that is shown in both of these figures. Can I mention one other interesting fact about these two? What they are both known for, and is very applicable in this context, is hospitality. Abraham hosted the three angels. He was hospitable to strangers. And of course, Rahab, at the risk of her life, was hospitable to the spies. And of course, in the context of James 2, he is talking about having hospitality or the lack thereof as a mark of genuine Christianity. As James's last effort to understand, he brings this kind of morbid picture to our eyes in verse 26. "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." I believe this is a picture that we all understand, even from early in life, from the death of humans to the death of animals. When there's no movement, there's no sound, there is nothing in death. And the point is that a dead body without the spirit, without breath, is no more alive than a claim to faith with no works to back it up. So as we return to our original question this morning, does Paul contradict James? The answer is no. Actually, the answer is very simple, isn't it? It goes back to how you understand the term justification. I would encourage you, like in the side note of verse 24, in your margins, even write the term vindication to help you remember that. I want you to listen to John MacArthur, how he talks about this, how Paul talks about justification and James talks about justification. He says, "May I suggest to you that James and Paul, they're not standing face to face in a confrontation, but they're standing back to back, fighting two common enemies. Paul is fighting those people who want salvation to be by works. James is fighting those people who want a salvation that doesn't demand anything." This is antinomianism, the free grace type of gospel. Paul is saying salvation is only by grace. James saying that salvation only by grace produces works. There's no debate here. Paul is defending himself against legalistic salvation. James is defending himself against a libertine approach that says you can believe and have no change in your life and still be saved. Brothers and sisters, what great news it is that God grants us salvation by faith alone in Him and then indwells us by His Spirit and gives us the will and desire to live a life full of fruit-bearing. We have been created in Christ Jesus for this purpose, for good works. And hopefully this gives you confidence in your evangelism and in your apologetic that you can have an answer for these things. And if you are not truly born again, that God would use this message to have you examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. You're called even this morning to repent and believe. And I know we have pastors here that would love to talk to you and to shepherd you through that process. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of Scripture. We thank you for the book of James, which is so applicable in our lives, basic Christian living. We ask your blessing upon our brothers and sisters here this morning as they hear this message and apply it to their lives for the proclamation of the gospel, for the defense of the gospel. Would you give them zeal and a passion to share the gospel with all those around them that do not know you? Give them a love for lost people so they can die to themselves, their reputation, not be ashamed of the gospel, but preach it with boldness, knowing that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We ask that you would do this for your glory, praying in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.